1 Kings chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. Now it came about, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Tonight I'd like to do a survey of the book of Kings from the perspective of covenant theology. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the ministry of Elijah during the time of apostasy, and the week after that to look at the reforms of good King Josiah that are narrated for us in 2 Kings chapter 22. But tonight, let us look at the covenant theology of 1 and 2 Kings. The covenant theology of 1 and 2 Kings is a dual covenant theology. All the way throughout the book, there are two covenants that are being traced in their interrelationship and almost seeming tension with one another. The first covenant is the Mosaic covenant, and the second is the Davidic covenant. Now, the theme of 1 and 2 Kings is to pick up where Samuel left off. The book of Samuel brings us almost to the end of the life of David. In 1 Kings chapter 1, the very first thing we read is that David was old and advanced in age. And so 1 Kings chapter 1, as well as chapter 2, deals with the transition of the kingship from David to his son Solomon. Remember, there were other claimants to the throne, other sons of David, who wanted to reign instead of Solomon, but God sovereignly and also through the agency of various human individuals, such as David's wife Bathsheba and so on, ultimately led to the succession through Solomon. So Kings then is picking up where Samuel left off, and 1 Kings 1 and 2 is sort of a bridge with Samuel because it focuses on David and the transition to Solomon. And therefore Kings is tracing the subsequent history of the Davidic covenant. That is, if you want to put it in different terms, Kings is tracing the history of the kingdom of God as administered through the human representative in the person of the king. Remember, the kingdom of God in biblical theology isn't some abstract concept. It's not simply the sovereignty of God. It's not merely his providential control over all things. No, the kingdom of God has a very specific and covenantal revelation in the history of Revelation. It is a kingdom that is being administered in the typological kingdom on earth in Israel through the human king and centered upon the temple. It is what we also call the theocracy. So Kings then is tracing the subsequent history of the Davidic covenant, that is, the history of the kingdom of God. Now we mentioned that this Davidic covenant, or that the book of Kings has two covenants. These two covenants can be clearly seen for us in the two aspects of the Davidic covenant. In our text in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verses 1 through 9, we see first of all that there is Mosaic conditionality on level 1. Verses 6 through 9. If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Notice the reference there to my commandments and my statutes, which clearly harks back to the Mosaic law itself. This is the Mosaic conditionality of level 1 of the Davidic covenant. But there is also level 2, and that is the unconditional promise of a permanent dynasty in the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And this is stated for us in the first half of 1 Kings 9 and in verse 5. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, it's very important to understand that these two aspects of the Davidic covenant, one conditional and one unconditional, are really indicators that there are two distinct covenants at work here. The Mosaic covenant is tied in with the Davidic covenant, however, in this one point, that the Davidic covenant has a conditional aspect depending upon the faithfulness of the king. If the king is faithful to implement the Mosaic covenant, to lead Israel in the paths of exclusive covenant loyalty to Jehovah and his worship alone, and thus to put away all the false gods and the Asherah poles and so on, and the high places that were dedicated to other gods, if the Davidic king is faithful in that level, then the promise is going to be fulfilled for him. These two aspects of the covenant have confused scholars for many years to the point where they thought that there may be even two different documents at work here, which were then combined together by a later redactor or editor. But it's very clear that these two aspects, the conditional and the unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, relate to two distinct levels. The conditional level refers to the earthly line of the kings that come from David's loins. And those earthly kings are placed upon a condition. They must be faithful to that Mosaic law. If they're not, then the dynasty will be wiped out. And we know that it was when the last Judahite king, Zedekiah, was taken into captivity at the end of 2 Kings. But the unconditional level is not referring to this earthly fulfillment of the earthly dynasty. The unconditional promise of a permanent dynasty, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel, is fulfilled in Christ. Level 1, the earthly kings. Level 2, Christ. Level 1, conditional. Level 2, unconditional. Level 1 ends in exile. Level 2 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The book of 1 and 2 Kings seems to focus, however, on that negative conditional aspect. The whole book focuses upon two primary events. The first event is narrated in 2 Kings 17, when the northern kingdom of Israel is totally wiped out in 722 BC. The second major event is when the southern kingdom of Judah is exiled, and Jerusalem itself is destroyed and the temple wiped out in 586. These two exiles, the exile of the northern kingdom and the exile of the southern kingdom, and the termination of those two royal lines, the royal line that came from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the royal line that came from David. When those two lines are extinguished in those exiles, we see that level one has come to an end. The conditional aspect of the Mosaic element of the Davidic covenant has resulted in total failure. However, interestingly, all throughout the book, there is a constant delay of judgment. Again and again, God could have wiped out either one of those kingdoms, north or south, and yet he says, but for the sake of my servant David, so that he would not have, so he would not lack a man to sit upon his throne, a lamp to dwell in Jerusalem, God delays the judgment. And there are many passages where this occurs. I'll just quote some of them for you. For example, in 1 Kings and chapter 11, after Solomon turns away from the Lord by violating the Deuteronomic code concerning the king, it says that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. And then it says, verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, referring back to that, the law in Deuteronomy 17 concerning the regulations for the king, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant, referring to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Nevertheless, verse 12, I will not do it in your days. Why? For the sake of your father David. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. There is an interesting parallel here between the role that the Davidic covenant plays in delaying God's judgment and the role that the Abrahamic covenant played in delaying judgment against Israel in an earlier epic of redemptive history. Remember way back in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And then he begins to come down the mountain, and what does he hear? He hears the sound of Israel down below in the plains of Moab. What are they doing? They're beginning to dance and to play. What had happened? While Moses was up on the mountain, Aaron had led Israel into idolatry. He built a golden calf for them, and he said, here are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And as a result, Moses had to break the tablet of the Ten Commandments and receive a new copy of the law. But if you recall, at that time, God was about to wipe Israel out. His judgment was about to destroy Israel from the face of the earth. But Moses interceded with God. And what did Moses appeal to when he interceded? Exodus 32 and verse 13. Moses says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the heaven, stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he was about to bring upon Israel. The same pattern occurs in 1 and 2 Kings. As each successive king brings Israel into worse and worse apostasy, it begins with the apostasy of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who sets up an alternative temple and an alternative priesthood in the northern kingdom, in violation of the Mosaic law, which said that you must worship in the place where I have set my name, that is, in Jerusalem. It begins with that corruption of the worship of God, but by the time you get to the time of Ahab, Israel has even descended further into total apostasy in worshiping Baal. And yet, at each successive stage, especially with regard to the southern kingdom of Judah, God specifically says that he would delay the judgment that they deserve for the sake of his servant David. The Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, therefore, play the same role with respect to the Mosaic covenant. That is, they are the grace principle that restrains the full operation of the works principle. The works principle element of the Mosaic covenant was not a genuine works principle in the ultimate sense that all who are in violation of the Mosaic law are ultimately damned in hell forever. It is rather a typological republication of that works principle. And therefore, because it is a typological republication of the works principle, there can be restraint of judgment. And the restraint occurs on the basis of an appeal to the promise, the unconditional promise of the Davidic covenant. Both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, therefore, are unconditional promises concerning a seed. The Abrahamic covenant focuses upon the corporate aspect of the seed, all of Abraham's descendants, that is, the elect. The Davidic covenant focuses upon the individual aspect of the seed, that is, the Messiah to come. And you see, the individual and the corporate are closely tied together, as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, that Abraham, the Abrahamic seed ultimately is pointing us to Christ himself. Now, if you don't distinguish between these two aspects of the Davidic covenant, the conditional aspect in level 1 and the unconditional aspect in level 2, you'll be very confused as you read this book. In fact, throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, there is an important ministry going on, and that is the ministry of the prophets. Remember the man of God from Bethel in 1 Kings 13 who pronounced judgment against Jeroboam's altar? Remember Elijah and Elisha? Even Isaiah shows up in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 19, when Sennacherib comes with all of his Assyrian armies to surround Jerusalem, and God delivers Jerusalem. At least he delivered them the first time, but later on they would be wiped out. All of these prophets then are mentioned in this book, and their prophetic ministry also partakes of this interesting duality. You can't confuse the message of the prophets as if it were one single uniform message. Sometimes you'll read that the prophets are revealing and communicating the conditionality aspect and the Mosaic covenant, the threat of coming judgment and the call to repentance. They are executing the prophetic lawsuit against God's people. But at other times, those same prophets, and maybe even within the course of the same verse, will then switch to speak of the prophetic hope offered in the Davidic covenant, the assurance of ultimate blessing, the eschatological restoration of permanent blessedness. You see this, for example, in the ministry of Elijah. At the beginning of his ministry in 1 Kings 17:1, he pronounces judgment upon the house of Ahab. There will be no more dew or rain for 3 years. Here are the sanctions of the Mosaic covenant coming to the fore. Sanctions referred to in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 15, and Leviticus 26, 19 through 20, that if Israel disobeys, that they will lack rain and therefore they will perish with famine. But then later on in 1 Kings 18, Elijah pronounces blessing upon God's people. He says, now there is going to be rain. He's blessing them with the fulfillment of those promises on an earthly level. Another example of this is the ministry of Isaiah. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. Isaiah proclaimed the promises of the Davidic covenant to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 and verses 20 through 31. This whole passage here is the assurance of God to Hezekiah that the Assyrians will be destroyed. Although they have come from the farther parts of the east, and they have come up to Jerusalem itself and surrounded Jerusalem with their gigantic army, yet God is going to destroy this arrogant, raging Assyrian army. Notice how then in verse 30 and 31 of 2 Kings 19, Isaiah then speaks of the remnant. He says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Zion, out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And of course, this is only a snippet of the total ministry of the prophecies of Isaiah, but can you not hear an echo here of other themes that are found in more fullness in the book of Isaiah? The theme of the surviving remnant, the theme of the house of Judah that had been cut down like a tree that was reduced to a stump, but yet there is a shoot that is still alive, and it's going to become a branch, and that branch will be the Messiah, even Jesus Christ himself. So here is Isaiah bringing to bear the promises of eschatological fulfillment, level 2 of the Davidic covenant. But then, notice in chapter 20, Isaiah reverts back to the Mosaic conditionality. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah, after he had been delivered by God, he showed all of the treasure of his house to the representatives of the Babylonian king. And because of this, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, verse 17, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." And here Isaiah now is reminding Hezekiah of this impending judgment that is coming, the ultimate exile on the basis of the conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, which is nothing less than the Mosaic covenant. This is a very important principle. The prophetic literature of 1 and 2 Kings, remember 1 and 2 Kings are part of the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. The prophetic literature of 1 and 2 Kings must be interpreted in the same way that one interprets the major prophets. Each text must be applied with caution, making a crucial distinction between the prophetic lawsuit in which the Mosaic covenant is being brought to bear against Israel and the threats of it are coming to Israel for their sin on the one hand, and the benefits and blessings of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, which will be fulfilled in level 2. The prophetic lawsuit does not apply to the church, for we are benefits of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. There is no exile in the church's future. So based on this dual covenant theology then, what are the applications that we can derive from 1 and 2 Kings? The first application is that we see the need for a righteous king. And the second application flows from it, and that is that we need that righteous king because as the king goes, so go the people. First of all, the need for a righteous king. Throughout the lineage of the various kings of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, David is the gold standard of kingly covenant faithfulness. The negative assessments of certain kings are described in the following terms. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3 is an example. "He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David," referring to Abijam. Similarly, there are other kings who, although they were generally righteous, yet they didn't quite come close to the standard of David. Amaziah and Solomon are both examples of this. Amaziah in 2 Kings 14 and verse 3, and Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 6. In 2 Kings 14, 3, it says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father." So he did right, but not to the same degree of righteousness as David. And there are only three kings that receive positive assessments: Asa, 1 Kings 15, 11, Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, 3, and Josiah, 2 Kings 22, 2. They are described as being righteous because they serve the Lord with all of their heart, even as their father David. These three kings then are pictured and described as if they were David returned. But they are only shadows of a greater David, a greater David to come, for even those kings were not able to bring in the everlasting righteousness. Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all the treasure of his house. And Josiah, the godly reformer king, was killed in the battle with Pharaoh Necho. For all their greatness, they can only provide a temporary delay of the inevitable judgment. And so we see then the need for a righteous king. And this helps us to answer the question, is the Book of Kings fundamentally pessimistic or optimistic? You might think it's fundamentally pessimistic. It ends with exile. But it's only pessimistic about level one, that is, about the human seed. Ultimately, Kings is optimistic about level two, because in level two, the divine seed, Jesus Christ, will fulfill all that the earthly seed could not. Man's work faileth, but Christ's availeth. But that leads us then to the second application. Not only does the Book of Kings hammer home the need for a righteous king and show us that none but Christ can accomplish that righteousness, Kings also shows us that we are partakers of the righteousness of Christ the King. As the king goes, so go the people. Repeatedly, about a dozen times in 1 and 2 Kings, we read, King so-and-so caused Israel to sin. By contrast, Josiah's obedience to the Lord led to a revival among the nation. Remember in 2 Kings 23, in verses 1 through 3, Josiah led all Israel in a covenant renewal ceremony in which not only was Josiah committing himself to faithfulness to God, but all of Israel as well. We see then that the obedience of the king is what leads all of the people in obedience to God. Why do we need a righteous king? Because we need Jesus Christ and his obedience. His obedience is not only there in a legal sense to provide the righteousness that we need before God. His obedience is also the legal cause of our own obedience and sanctification. The good works that Christ has purchased for us through his obedience are wrought within us by the power of his Spirit. And so as a result then, because Christ has come, because he is the faithful king who has fully kept God's law, there is no more exile in the future of God's people. Why? Because the king is perfectly obedient. And if the king is perfectly obedient, then the people are as well. Here we see the security of the believer. It is impossible for there to be a perfectly righteous king who reigns over an apostate people. Now, it's true that within the new covenant, apostasy may occur on the individual level through the rejection of Christ and his gospel. But apostasy cannot occur on the corporate level as it did with Israel, as we see in the exile. The new covenant can never be broken. It is called the everlasting covenant, that is, the final covenant. Apostasy in the new covenant occurs only when the individual rejects Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, verse 6, someone who crucifies Christ again. That is, saying that they deny their sinfulness and their need of Jesus Christ, and therefore wishing that they could go all the way back to Jerusalem on that fateful day on Good Friday and say, crucify him, crucify him. It is also called the willful rejection of the covenant, resulting in there being no more sacrifice for sins because you are rejecting the only possible hope of atonement. It is trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing. But you see, that's something totally different from the apostasy that occurred in Israel in the Old Covenant when, because of their failure to obey God's law, they were sent into exile. That concept, the concept of ultimate sanctions of the covenant being brought to bear and the covenant itself being destroyed as a result through total unfaithfulness to God, that cannot happen in the new covenant. There is no exile for the people of God because the King, Jesus Christ, has come. And as the King goes, so go the people. So that then is a brief sketch of the dual covenant theology of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's very helpful to keep those two levels in mind. Level 1, the earthly fulfillment in the earthly line of David is conditional, and it leads to exile. Level 2, the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, is permanent and cannot be taken away because it's based upon the righteousness of Christ. And if you keep those two distinctions in mind, as you read the book, it'll help to provide much clarity to something that has otherwise been a tremendous source of confusion to many scholars and interpreters of this book. Let us close in prayer.